So I do want to welcome you all here to this morning. And I'm really excited about this lesson. I was last week as well when I had to cut my lesson in half. I did it before I made the outlines, though, so kudos to me. Realized this was way too much of a sermon to deal with in one single sermon. I'm getting better at this, it looks like. And so we have a gaining discernment. And we talked just a second ago, reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It's one of my favorite passages. If I had to pick 100 passages, it would be one of them. Less than that, I'm not sure. That ranking kind of changes from time to time. But it's a really interesting aspect of Christian growth, right? Add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, godliness to godliness, perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are in you and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. That's insane. It's incredible how simple the act of Christian growth should be. And yet we struggle so mightily with Christian growth, and some of it is because of a lack of discernment. And that comes into play at the very beginning, right? You start with faith. And what do you add to your faith? Virtue. The desire to do the right thing. And all of us should desire to do the right thing. But he talks about it, that it's something that you need to continually add to. So it's not like, hey, I really want to do the right thing, as if you're going to always want to do the right thing all the time. It's something that you grow into. It's something that you develop. It's something that you want more and more and more as you get along in your Christian faith and your relationship with God to do the right thing. And what do you add to virtue? What do you add to wanting to do the right thing? Knowledge. You've got to learn what the right thing to do is. And that's such an integral part of doing the right thing. There's a lot of people out in the world who, it seems, have been stuck on faith and virtue. They got to virtue, they really want to do the right thing, but they're not adapting to knowledge. They're not changing their life in relation to God's word because they don't spend enough time in it. They don't spend their interest and invest in their understanding. And so knowledge is a really important aspect. If you want to do the right thing, you first have to figure out what the right thing to do is. And there's a lot of people out there who just want to make up what the right thing to do is. So they're living a virtuous life, but one where the virtue is determined by them, is determined by the community, is determined by their parents or their grandparents or their friends. It's determined by the community around them. And that's not what Paul or what Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter 1. He's talking about somebody who is willing to forego the community's concept and instead direct their virtue specifically at the will of God. They're going to add to their faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge. And we'll move on from there as we develop a godly understanding. We'll be able to persevere. We'll be able to live a godly life. We'll be able to do the things that God calls us to do. But it really begins with these first three, right? Faith, virtue, knowledge. And from there, we can develop beyond that. But until we develop in our knowledge and our understanding, it's very hard to do anything in relation to God's will. It's said that intelligence is knowing that we categorize tomatoes as a vegetable. Now, you might disagree with it, but in America, we categorize tomatoes as a vegetable. Whether you disagree or agree, it doesn't matter. Just that you know that now. See, now you know that. Wisdom is knowing that you don't put tomatoes in a fruit salad. Now, discernment, which is different from wisdom, and we'll talk about that in a second, discernment, which is what we're talking about, is recognizing that it would be rather funny to put tomatoes in a fruit salad and bring it to, say, potluck or something. So just keep an eye out for my fruit salad coming up. Discernment is different from wisdom. And I want to check a couple of places, specifically at the very top of your page, Job chapter 32. We need to recognize that discernment or wisdom, they're not exactly the same thing, but they're very related. Wisdom and discernment, the ability to use wisdom, does not come just from the number of days you've been alive. In Job chapter 32 and verse 6, we've got this guy, Elihu, who's been here for a little while. He showed up a couple chapters ago, I believe, and he has listened to Job and Job's friends talk about why Job is going through these things. And I want you to see what Elihu says. He's the son of Barakah and the Buzite. He answers and says, "I am young in years, and you are very old." Now, that was a compliment, not He was not disparaging them for their age. That was a compliment. You are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. He says, I wanted to let age speak first. I wanted to give you the reverence that is due to an individual who has been alive a lot longer than I have. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And so as far as we're at right now, Job and his friends probably are pretty happy with this statement. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So he even goes to where you get wisdom. In verse 9, he says, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Elihu says, I let you guys talk, but you guys haven't come to any conclusions that are right. They're all arguing about whether it was right for God to do this thing to Job, and Job was arguing that he wasn't right because he hadn't done anything wrong, not to warrant this kind of behavior, this kind of punishment, but Job wasn't seeing the whole picture. None of these guys were. And Elihu, who comes in later, he brings a fresh take on the situation, and he's going to talk about it, that God is absolutely right in what he's doing because he is God. And not exclusively to that, he's going to make a number of arguments, but he is going to bring to bear a series of arguments, his opinion, that are going to blow these guys away. But notice he said that wisdom doesn't necessarily come with age. Wisdom comes with an application of what you know, utilizing what you know to make better and better decisions. In James chapter 3, we're going to talk here in just a moment. James chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom. There is a lot of loud and obnoxious people who think that they are incredibly wise. But the wise, especially according to the book of Proverbs, are oftentimes the quietest people. They interject their opinion and the wisdom that they have when it's prudent, but they're not yelling it to everyone else. They're not exasperating everyone around them with all of the wisdom that they have. They're wise enough to know that wisdom is best meted out in portion. It's given when it's appropriate. And oftentimes, the people who lack wisdom, while they may say something intellectual or say something with understanding, they talk so much that no one's listening to them by the time they say something clever. So these people, James says, we need to be people who consider what wisdom truly is. If we want to be wise and understanding, we should show it by how we live, right? Verse 17 there, he's going to talk about the wisdom of the world from 14 to 16, but in verse 17 he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It is also without partiality and without hypocrisy. He says, wisdom is the application of knowledge, but we would say discernment then is the application of wisdom. See, we have a lot of people who are wise. Sometimes they don't know when to use that wisdom, which is a really weird situation. And we talked about last week, discernment is the ability to decide from differences, good from evil. Really, it's anything, right? We talk about if you're comparing two things that are not similar, we say, well, you're comparing apples to oranges. Really, we want to compare apples to apples so that we can tell what differences there are. Because if you compare an apple to an orange, the differences are in the very base structure of the thing, right? An apple and an orange are very different. So it's really hard to tell how good an apple is or how good an orange is by comparing it to the opposite. That doesn't help any. But if you take two apples, you can tell which one is probably better. You can see from the skin and from how soft it is which one you'd rather eat. So let's apply wisdom, right? Let's apply wisdom that we might determine good from evil, that we might be able to establish what is both right and what is wrong. If you go back to James chapter 1, how do we gain this discernment? How do we grow in wisdom and gain the ability to communicate this wisdom, to develop this wisdom? The first thing is James chapter 1, look at verse 5. What does he tell those Christians that James is talking to? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The first is a very simple concept. Pray. Lord, I want to be more wise. I want you to help me, Lord, to make good decisions. Remember what Solomon did. We referenced it last week, and I put 2 Chronicles 1 there, but it'd be better if next to 2 Chronicles 1 you wrote 1 Kings 3, 9. They're both the same concept. They're the same passage in two different places, but 1 Kings 3 and verse 9 is what I'm reading from. He says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." There's that word. "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" He recognizes that David did a really good work. He talks about that at the beginning. And it's because God empowered him to do this good work. And now he wants to, but he's just a child, he calls himself. "I am just a kid. I'm just a young man. How am I supposed to direct and to lead the community of your people, Lord? Give me wisdom," when God gives him the opportunity to ask anything. "Give me wisdom, Lord, that I may judge between good and evil, that I may make good and righteous judgments according to your will." What if we were to pray, "Lord, help my mind retain your lessons. Give me clarity of thought." When we come to decisions, when we come to things that we need to make decisions on, what if we prayed to God for wisdom in making those decisions? And we like writing up a list, right? I take my piece of paper and I put pros on one side, and I put cons on the other side, and whichever has more, that's not how you do things. Because what if the only con is it's against God's will? But you have a huge list of pros. Which one wins out? That's discernment. That's determining good from evil. That's how we do it. But how do you know what the will of the Lord is, right? Ephesians 5, 7, we talked about it last week. He says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Again, the implication to not recognizing what the will of the Lord is that you're unwise. If you don't spend time learning what God wants from you and what God's expectations are, then you are unwise. If you take a job, say you're going to find a new job and you get hired on at a place, and you never ask a single question. You decide that you know how to do that job. And you're going to show them that you know exactly how this job should be done. And you fabricate a bit on your application. And so they think you know what you're doing. They think you have every understanding on how this job should be run. And then you are stuck right there next to the machine or whatever it is that you're supposed to be doing. And you don't have a clue in the world what you're doing. Where do you go to find wisdom or information about your job? You would go to your boss. You'd look at the manual. You would figure out how to do the work. You'd go to people who have done it in the past. That's how on-the-job training works, isn't it? That's how it's supposed to work anyway. Now, you may have been in a place where they basically threw you metaphorically to the wolves and just tossed you in and expected you to be able to do things that you hadn't been prepared for. That doesn't feel good. But we can know that when we enter situations, while we might be uncomfortable in them and we might feel like we don't really know what we're doing, most of the time it just takes getting started. I hear that a lot with evangelism, right? With door knocking, with talking to people. People want to know if there's this secret way, this special way that preachers do it, or that people who are accustomed to doing it, they do it. You just start. You just knock on somebody's door and you introduce yourself, right? You learned this when you were a kid, I think. "Hi, my name's Chris, by the way." And, you know, and then you tell them why you're there. People expect a formula for these kinds of things. And while there can be, that's not going to be very consistent with your nature, perhaps, right? It's not going to feel authentic because you're going to be reading down a list. You've probably had kids, our Boy Scout troop, Cub Scout troop, we sold popcorn for a long time. And we worked on, every year we worked on, okay, we're going to pretend, here, you're knocking on my door, what do you say? And they've got a little list and they're just like, "Hello, my name is..." And I'm like, "Yeah, there's a blank. You're supposed to put your name in it. Oh, Greg. Hello, my name is Greg." That doesn't feel very authentic. And that's okay for young kids, but we need to be better about communicating with people, right? So there's no special way of doing it. There's no secret mixture that makes it all possible. Most of the time, you're going to feel uncomfortable for the first 20 times you do it. That's my experience anyway. And then you're going to feel uncomfortable for the next 100 times you do it. And then you're going to feel uncomfortable for the next 100 times you do it after that. It's just that way. But you'll get more accustomed to it. You'll get comfortable with the uncomfortableness. And that's how these things are done. Before we go door knocking, before we talk to a friend about the gospel, before we sit down to study God's word, we want God to help us. And if we want God to help us, not only should we hope and assume that God is going to help us because we're doing his will, but a really good way of helping us feel better and of communicating with God, which is his desire, is to talk to him, is to ask him. So when we're doing something, rarely is there some secret formula. It's just doing it. Chris, how do you study your Bible? Well, I open it, and then I read. And we might have a different strategy on what you might want to study and the things that you might want to do, but it basically comes down to that. But when it comes to people asking me, well, Chris, how do I learn more about the Bible? You just start. And the more you're involved in the Bible, the more you're invested in it, the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you'll grow in it, and the more you'll learn. But don't forget to include God in that. Ask him for help in whatever you're doing, especially when it comes to discerning, especially when it comes to discerning good from evil, especially when it becomes a situation of important decisions that must be made. Lord, help me make this decision with you in mind, right? Lord, help me to be the person that you call me to be. So we ask the Lord in another way. Sometimes we've got to sit down with his word, understand what the will of the Lord is. Where would you find God's will? If we were supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is, where do you find that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm not saying specifically that passage and that alone, but he tells you how to find it. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Lord has made it possible that you can know everything you need to do what he calls you to do. All things have been delivered to us. He has not just given us promises and expectations that we don't know about. We're not going to get to heaven, and that's what everybody fears. It's crazy. Everybody fears that they're going to get to heaven and they're going to be unprepared because there is something that God held back from us. If that's the case, then half the New Testament is wrong, that God doesn't actually want us to be saved because he hid this thing from us. Rather, God gave us exactly what we need to do in order to be saved, not only in the immediate, obviously, the plan of salvation, but then in the ultimate, that we continue to grow and develop, that we change the way we live and the words that we use, the language that befits us as Christians. It needs to develop, it needs to change. And how do you handle that word? 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, I love how they word these, because the implication is, if you're not handling right the word of truth, if you're not cutting straight, then you ought to be ashamed. And there are a lot of people in this world who ought to be ashamed who, frankly, are not. And it's sad. We need to be people who are consistent with God's word. But in order to be consistent, in order to cut straight, we have to learn it. We have to learn what it's teaching us, and we have to grow in our knowledge. If not, there's no possible way we can do what God calls us to do. The majority of the New Testament are written on a fifth grade level. Actually, the New Testament is written on approximately fifth grade level. You get into passages in the Old Testament and sections in the prophets, you might get up to an eighth grade level. But 99% of the New Testament is written on a fifth grade level. You can understand it if you want. And you have people at your disposal. You have friends and you have family in the church. You have preachers and elders. You have people in the world we live in today. We have the community of God all around the world in majority that can help you to understand what the Bible is teaching, and we can all participate in that. But we've got to prioritize best over good. In Luke chapter 10, we see a woman, two women, who demonstrate discernment. One in the wrong direction and the other in the right direction. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, specifically 41 and 42, we meet Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to their house, and Martha begins preparing food. And Martha tries to prepare a seemingly large feast, a lot of food, in what Jesus talks to her about. And Mary departs from the kitchen early, as before Martha thinks she should anyway, and goes and sits with Jesus and listens to Jesus. And Martha comes out and wants Jesus to yell at her sister because she's not helping her in the kitchen. And this is what Jesus says there in 41. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, that's not to say that food wasn't important, but food wasn't the priority that she was placing on it. Mary, it seems, had taken care of the one thing that needed and then gotten back to what was most important. So you have people over and you're talking about the Bible. Rather than spend 3 hours in the kitchen preparing this big feast, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches fill you up just as well. I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. We put the onus on the wrong things, and we do it all the time, and we do it without realizing it. We become Marthas, and this isn't to like chastise Martha in the strictest sense, but it's to demonstrate the lack of discernment that she had. She had traded what was best for simply what was good. Don't make that trade. Always take what is best. That is to say, always do what is best. And in this case, to provide the basic essentials for a meal and then to be able to sit at Jesus' feet. How many of us, though, would be in that same situation Martha was? If we got a time machine and we ended up back there, some of us, our nature and our character would take over and we would be in the kitchen with Martha. And what would Jesus be saying to us? Pick the best thing, right? Spend time with Jesus. And I'm not saying you shouldn't host people and you shouldn't occasionally have meals that are 3 hours in preparation. I don't know how long food takes. But what I am saying is that we need to learn how to prioritize. To put first things first, the most important thing needs to go first, and you take care of what you need to, and then you get back to what is most important. And we have a lot of examples. Not only Mary and Martha are great examples of discernment, we have in 1 Kings 13 a young prophet. A young prophet who was told by God, not anybody else, who was told by God, go and preach your message. It's a message of condemnation to the city and to the king specifically. And do not eat there. Do not stop there. Do not stay there. Come back. And he goes in and he does exactly what God told him to. He goes in, he preaches the message to the king. The king is mad and some things happen. And then as he's leaving, he gets stopped by the sons of another prophet. And this prophet has told him that God told him to have him stay the night. And the answer was no. The answer was no. The young prophet had a directive specifically from God. You don't trade best for good, right? Even if it's what you really want. Regardless of where that message came from, his answer should have been no. Outside of God coming and telling him directly, which would then make whatever God told him the directive. Outside of that, you follow God exactly. And this becomes really important to people who listen to folks. Either sermons like you are now, to Bible classes, which we all do, to people out in the world, or even in the community, to songs. You don't just do what they say because they said it. You have to notice the authority. You have been told something by God. What I say doesn't change that. If I say it from the pulpit, that's not going to be a good excuse when you get to the pearly gates and God takes you through the judgment. And what but Chris said, no, it's not going to work. Because you have a brain and you have a Bible. And God has charged you with discerning the differences. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Discernment, friends. Moses, by faith, understanding the context that God was creating in the situation in Egypt, that he was raised by his mother, weirdly enough, given up by his mother to save his life, he ends up traveling down the river and is picked up by the princess. And who does she charge to take care of this young boy who she is incapable of taking care of? His own mother. That sounds a lot like providence. And so what is he taught? He's taught about his family heritage. He's taught about who he is as a Hebrew, as a group of descendants of Abraham, and what that means. He was taught about the God that we know of the Bible. And because of it, when he comes of age, he determines that he is not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that rather he will be a slave in Egypt, practically, and he will lead his people, his own people, to the promised land. Moses was faithful in the things that he had learned. In Acts 15, verses 19 through 21, after all is said and done concerning the Jerusalem Council, which was brought together because some Christians who came from a Jewish faith believed that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, so you had to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas both argue these cases out in the field, out in the world, and they can't come to a consensus, so they come back. They come back to Jerusalem along with the elders of the city that he was from. And this Jerusalem council is brought together, and many people speak in relation to it. But in verses 19 through 21, they decide accurately and according to the will of God, that as the Spirit directed them, that circumcision was not necessary. But prudence determined that they not participate in certain actions that would be detrimental to how the people see them. Because the name of Moses had gone all over the world. The name of Moses in the tabernacle, the Jews at large had traveled the world by this point. And Paul, not Paul, James in this case, is saying it would be prudent if you not eat meats that had blood in it. That you not eat meats offered to idols in various situations like that. Because it would detract from your ability to preach to people. People would see you and know that if this is the same God, they'd get upset. And so it was prudent, not that he was making the command, but as a prudence, he instructed and encouraged people to give up certain liberties. Paul makes the same argument both in Romans and 1 Corinthians. To give up our own liberties is something that we need to determine through discernment. When is the right time to do it? When is the right time to yield something that needs to be yielded? And then in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, there's a lot. Oh man, there's a lot of missing discernment in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's usually on the part of the disciples. Sometimes it's on the part of the Pharisees. It's usually the part of the Pharisees. But they come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus there in Matthew 22, is it right to pay taxes? And there's a lot of places Jesus could have gone. But really, the base question could have easily been, do you have any reason not to? Is there anything in the scriptures in the Old Testament that directs you not to pay taxes? In fact, he could point easily to a number of Old Testament characters who paid taxes to foreign governments. Some that worked within a foreign government, named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of the greatest Bible characters, some of the most well-revered and respected men, worked in the governments that conquered them. But because it's inconvenient to pay taxes, they want to know if they have to pay taxes. And so Jesus asks them, he says, whose face, whose image, or whose inscription is on the coin? Oh, it's the emperor's, right? It's Caesar's. Then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Do you benefit from the taxes that people pay in, from the government's existence? Yeah, you have a currency, you have safe travel on the roads, relatively. You have roads to begin with. Guess who paid for all that? The government, the taxes that you're paying. Yes, you should pay your taxes. Simple as that. But they didn't want to develop discernment. They just wanted the easy answer. And I can't tell you how often I get questions that are like that. You can even hear it in their voice. What they really hope you say is exactly what they want. They don't want the answer from the Bible. They want the Bible to be the same as their answer. And so they come to you and they ask questions like this. And I've actually had someone, it was kind of funny, someone come up to me and ask me, do I have to pay taxes? I mean, we are Christians. We don't belong to anyone other than Christ, right? And it didn't take long, right? Matthew 22, let's take a look. And then you could even have them, hey, whose face is on that money of yours? Well, I guess it's, the President of the United States. by and large, well, then maybe you should think about that. So a discernment, right? Gaining discernment. And what he talks about there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is the same thing we talked about last week in Hebrews chapter 5. How do we gain discernment? By using the wisdom that God has given us, applying it in our lives, but always going back to check to make sure that it's within the will of God. We have to be those people. We have to be the people who go back and make sure that we check our work. In school, it was one of the most frustrating things because, as a few people recently have learned, my brain is very mathematically oriented. And I can do basic arithmetic, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction very quickly. And it's very useful. But it's not always right. And so if we were to run our checkbook off of my ability to do math instead of a calculator who does it mechanically, we would have problems every now and then. Not often, but every now and then. And so what does my wife do every time? You know, we might be sitting in the van and she's writing in the checkbook, writing out the bills, and I'll tell her what the next total is. Does she just believe me? She checks it, as she should. If we're in a pinch and we don't know, right, we've spent a few things, I don't know, and she's not sure how much is in the checkbook, is it okay if I give her a round estimate? Yeah, absolutely. For now. And then she goes back and she checks it later. Ah, I lost my calculator. I don't know where it is. It's at home, right? You go back and you check. The same goes for God. When you pretend or you determine that you are going to be a Christian, you are giving yourself over to the will of another. And in that way, as discerning individuals, we need to determine what is good and evil so that we don't do that which is evil and we do that which is good. I didn't think that would need a whole sermon, so I just put it at the end. When you determine what's good and what's evil, you don't do what's evil and you do what's good. We good on that? Excellent. But then you go back and you check. So you might not have your Bible, or you might have to make a decision quickly, right? You use what you know to make good decisions. But if you can, spend time in God's Word. Spend time understanding what the precepts and the principles that He wants from us are so that we can make better decisions. And then when you have time, spend it in God's Word. Develop your ability to discern good from evil, right from wrong, not just what you like from what you don't like. And we have a challenge to discern whether we are in the Son, His Son. We have a challenge this morning to put right our lives in God's hands. And if they're not in God's hands, if you haven't been washed and redeemed according to His Word, if you haven't followed the instructions that God has given you to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, to be baptized for the remission of those sins, then you can do so this morning. You can do it now. Now is always the time for salvation. Discernment would determine that. Because you learn through God's Word that if you're not right with God, if you have sin that is besetting your soul, and you were to pass from this life, that torment and torture would be your destination. But thankfully and lovingly and graciously, the Lord has given you a way through the turmoil. He's given you a way to absolve yourself of that sin through His Son. And it is this opportunity now, but the opportunity is always available. The opportunity is always there. If you need that opportunity today, or if you need to come back to Him, or you need help staying faithful to Him, there is no question that is too off the wall. You will likely never ask me something that's weirder than what I've already heard. But, you know, I'm always interested in the challenge. Whatever we can help you with, though, we would love to do so to help your spiritual life or even your physical life. Whatever it is that you need, we pray that you come as together we stand and sing.